morning. To invite you to take your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've come in this book to one of my favorite sections, and verses 6 to 16. And I'll just lay my cards on the table. I plan on taking a few weeks in this section. I'm not sure how many weeks, but I'm not going to rush through it because it's rich and it's worthy of deep study. And not only is it particularly applicable to pastors and elders, ministers of the gospel, it's applicable to individual Christians as well. It's a funny thing how pastors are evaluated. They're evaluated on several levels. Just do a Google search, pastoral evaluation, and you'll see all kinds of different ways in which pastors are evaluated. I've read some of these, I've read other stuff, and it's interesting. What makes a good minister? And some would say, well, it's the size of the church, obviously, right? If it's a big church, he must be successful. Well, we know the fallacy of that, right? Building. Is the building new? Is it modern? Is there double PowerPoint going up on each corner so that everybody can see it? Is it flashy? Is there a coffee shop? You know, these types of things. Popularity. Popularity in the community. Maybe community involvement. How funny is he? Does he tell a lot of jokes? Does he make us laugh? You know, these are the types of things. Or here's one. Does he wear a cool Hawaiian shirt that captivates our attention? Now, that's a biggie in our day, really, in certain groups out there. What's he look like? Does he have a beard? Does he not have facial hair? Whatever. Educational background. How many degrees are plastered on his office wall? Boy, that's how we can really tell if he's a good minister. See, these are full of fallacies. How many books has he written? How many radio shows, TV shows does he have? Now, while some of the things that I just mentioned might be important and might have their place, some of them, Paul would actually say something to the absolute contrary. He would say that godliness is the cornerstone of what makes a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he a man of prayer? Does he commune with God? Is he faithful in the pulpit? Does he preach the word unashamedly? Those are the marks of a true man of God. Is he filled with grace? And of course, this is by God's grace. It's not something he musters in himself. Listen to Charles Spurgeon in lectures to my students. He says, a graceless pastor is a blind man elected to the professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon and distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate blendings of colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music. You see, a minister that lacks grace is like an eye doctor that's blind, that he cannot see. Charles Hodge, the great professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, back when it was a sound theological seminary. He was a defender of Reformed doctrine. When he died in 1878, the world was talking about how great he was and the community and how great of a professor he was. Well, one of his students said this, the world will remember him as great, but we, his students, will remember him as good. You see, there's really no higher praise than to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Paul here does not, in our text, encourage Timothy to long for greatness in this world, but he tells him to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a good servant. Well, the title of the message, and this is going to be a mini-series within a series of expositions in 1 Timothy, Marks of a Good Minister, and the subtitle for this message is Inward Piety Indispensable. Inward Piety Indispensable. And today we're going to take up verses 6 to 8, maybe touching on verse 9. I'll probably touch on 9 next week as well, but follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Let's go to the Lord and ask His help. Our Father and our God, we bow once again as we come to this vital and very important portion of your Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding as we would dig in and as we would, as it were, mine the gold from this rich text. Lord, we pray that you would give clarity of thought for me as I would seek to present it. And Lord, that you would remove distractions from the people here gathered, your blood-bought people who have come to learn from your word. Lord, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, we pray that we would be so caught up into your glory and who you are and what you're saying through this text that we would forget all other things. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember probably last week, most of you were here, we took up verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. And in that section, Paul had been talking about telling Timothy that in the latter times some would fall away from the faith, and that these false teachers were those who were really the doctrines of demons are what fueled their so-called ministry. And apostasy comes from bad theology. And Paul says that these men have seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. We talked with some detail about that, that if you burn nerves and tissue, a coagulator or whatever, that you're going to deaden nerves and that there's no longer any feeling. Well, that's what happened with these false teachers. They were seared in their conscience so that conviction and that alarm clock of the conscience no longer alarmed them anymore. And the key to not being deceived by false doctrine, Paul said at the end of verse 3, is to believe and to know the truth. To be committed to the truth. That's the key to not being swept away in apostasy, not falling away. And the particular error that Paul addresses here is asceticism. The idea of denying yourself certain foods and denying yourself marriage and sex, all these things which God has created to be good, and denying these things from yourself in an attempt to try to please God. Everything that God has created is good. Ingratitude is a grievous sin. He says here, as long as it is received with gratitude, everything God has created is good. Sanctify it by means of the Word of God and of prayer. In the application, we talked about some to be careful of Christianized asceticism as well. Well, as we continue today and we begin the section, Marks of a Good Minister, we're going to consider the text that I just read to you under two simple headings. First, a good minister is ruled and trained by the Word of God. Secondly, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So first of all, a good minister is ruled and trained by the Word of God. Verse 6, he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." Just taking those first few words and pointing out these things. He is faithful in setting things out to the people of God and pointing them out. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, in pointing out these things? What is he talking about there? More than likely, he's speaking, well, certainly of the whole letter, everything that he's written so far, the admonitions of admonishing false teachers, not having anything to do with them, a repeated theme, but probably more particularly the last five verses, what we took up last week. And pointing out those types of things, Timothy is to show where deceptive and false doctrine come from and to refute error. And the word pointing out is a very interesting word. It literally means to place under. It can metaphorically mean to supply, to suggest, to gently remind. It's a mild verb. And so in pointing these things out to the brethren, and the brethren is a reminder of the household of God that he touched on at the end of chapter 3. Remember how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so in pointing these things out, he's to, as it were, set these things out before them. It's sort of like if you go to the swap meet or a flea market you know, and not the professional sellers, but the people that are there, and they've got a blanket, and everything that's for sale is laid out right there. Timothy is to, as it were, lay these things out, set these things before the brethren, the things of what constitutes true biblical truth, the things that are the dangers to avoid. Set these things out, Timothy. Be a defender of the faith in doing so. Now, this is not always a popular calling, speaking the word as it's set forth in the word of God. Sometimes the reality is that this message can offend, doesn't it? That's the reality, is that as you speak the whole counsel of God, you're going to offend somebody. And that's why we have the big problem in our day where preachers tone down the message. They remove certain words that might be offensive. Because if I say this, the people in that row may leave. If I say that, the people over there may leave. And so the message is toned down, and we use the term, watered down, so that it's diluted. And that's wrong. Give you an example. If there was some ecumenical gathering, perhaps right before the election, there was a gathering at the stadium in which Roman Catholics and Lutherans and all of these denominations came in to pray and fast in regards to the election, and I think that's well and good to pray for the election. But in that particular context, if someone was to say, Jesus is the way to be saved, probably everybody would cheer or say, yes. But if you were to say, Jesus is the only way to be saved, through grace, by faith, and that not of yourself, you know, not of works, that might offend some people that were gathered there. So we don't have the option of watering things down. We have to declare the whole counsel of God, and a good minister will do this. He will point these things out. He will literally set these things before the brethren, because why? He's accountable to God, not to men. He wants to please God, not men. And that's why sometimes I've been told that I can sound dogmatic or blunt, but I'm not at liberty in my conscience to soften the truths that are set forth in the Word of God. The Bible is clear, and so should ministers be. Well, moving on. To the degree that he places these teachings before them, he will prove to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He says, pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this little phrase, a good servant of Jesus Christ, is interesting. It's really the undertone of the whole section that we're coming to, verses 6 to 16. Yea, it's really the undertone of the whole letter. Young Timothy, my child in the faith, be a good minister of the gospel. Follow these things that I say. And the word here for servant is the word diakonos. We looked at it in regards to deacons. It's really the same word. And it can mean in the official office of deacon. The context determines what it really, how it should be translated in a particular context. But it means one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. That's what a servant is. And a servant, as a minister of the gospel, executes the commands of his master. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul used the word and says, and calls it, putting me into service, putting me into the ministry. And so a servant describes every minister, and every believer has a gift. Every believer is to be a servant. Every believer is to minister in some way to the body of Christ. But a minister of the gospel in particular, this is the very nature of the office. It's others first. They come first. When the phone rings or when an email comes and somebody's distressed, someone's going through a trial, it's others first. That's what a good minister is. He's a servant. He lays aside his own desires for the greater good and cause of the church of Christ and every blood-bought member of it. It also describes, as I said, any Christian who obeys the biblical mandate of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him day after day. And so the application goes beyond that. And when he says a good servant, the word could be translated noble or admirable. excellent. Those are all valid translations. So in pointing these things out, young Timothy, you will be an excellent servant, an admirable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just a servant for servant's sake, like Mother Teresa or like other examples that we've seen, but a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a servant of Christ. Well, moving on, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Now, the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, literally sound teaching, is obviously the sum of the Word of God. This is his food. This is what he feeds on. And the verb here, nourished, it's a very interesting word. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it means literally to nourish upon, to nourish in, but the metaphor is to educate and to form in the mind. Another lexicon says it's a process of educating and training even from childhood. We use the term bring them up, rear them, nourish them. That's the idea, and so the ESV translates it, being trained, which might be a better translation. But the application can be found in how we bring up our children. Timothy had a heritage, did he not, from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, being trained in the sacred writings, even from childhood, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And parents, are we doing everything we can to train our children? Are we training them in the ways of God? Are we setting forth the Word of God in its plain teaching and seeking to explain it to them that they might learn to grow and to fear and to love God with all their heart, all their mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves? Are we doing that with our children? Our children are on loan. We do not own our children. They're on loan to us. And are we being faithful in this? Are we nourishing them? Are we training them? We should train them in the Word of God, in family worship, setting an example of godliness in the home, setting a good example of what a healthy marriage should be. We should train our children, even to the degree of our zeal, to be with the people of God and to attend public worship and to attend Sunday school, attend Bible studies. All of these things, we're setting an example. We're communicating something to our children. Are we training them? Are we nourishing them as we ought? Philip Ryken says, a good upbringing is worth years of seminary. I like that. So a minister, back into the immediate context of Timothy here, a minister who neglects the study of his Bible, a minister who neglects doctrine, loses his usefulness. You see, the idea that, well, I've been to seminary and I graduated 25 years ago and there's my placard on the wall and I don't need to train anymore, I shouldn't continue to fill the well, is wrong. It goes against what Paul is saying here. Yea, in fact, this present participle is in the present. It means to continue on, to continue the process. Every minister has a lifelong goal of being a student of doctrine and learning the Word of God. You see, the Word of God, it's a mine, it's a gold mine, and you can't mine it all in one lifetime. You can't mine it in several lifetimes. And so a minister is a student of the Word, and he digs in. I've taken classes at Westminster, Lord willing. I'm taking a couple of classes in the winter term again to just continue to fill the well as I'm able to and to learn new things in addition to personal study and reading and so forth. These things are important. Some of you have heard me say, always a disciple. We're always learning. We're always following the Lord. We're always learning. May we never get to that place to where I've arrived. And back to what I was going to say at Westminster, it's interesting because these people who graduate in May, they have all their books laid out for sale in the student lounge. Now, why would you sell your books? Now, some books I can understand, maybe, but you know, systematic theologies and a lot of what you're told to read, first of all, you really don't have time to read. You know, you're speed reading just to get through it. And to have those for reference for years of fruitful ministry is important, I think. But to sell off everything just because I'm done, I've got my paper, now I'm qualified, is wrong. Timothy is told, a valid translation, it's actually the NAS supplies it, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Must continue to be trained by Scripture. You know, the English 17th century Puritans, of whom I admire so great, they were theologians, they were men of profound thinking and profound knowledge, but also they were pastors who shepherd flocks of God. But more than that, they were students of the Scriptures. They studied their Bibles. They didn't put it on a shelf. They were students of Holy Scripture. Well, moving on, this very last a little phrase in verse 6, the fourth thing that he mentions here, of which you have been following. It could be tucked in with what I've just said, but I think it's important to have it separately here. Paul is saying that Timothy has already been following these things. He's already doing these things well. And it's really one Greek word in the original of which you have been following is one word. And what it speaks to is literally following closely, following a teaching with a concentrated attention. So take that with the word nourished. And you're feasting upon, you're being trained by, because you're feeding on the Word of God. And then there's intense concentration of following what you have been learning. It combines the idea of understanding with practice. And they're wedded together in a very beautiful way in this text. It means to conform to someone's belief or practice by paying special attention, faithfully following, making it your own and making it the rule of your life. It's not just an external following, as I said. It's connecting the mental with the practical together. Paul uses the word at 2 Timothy 3:10, the only other place it occurs, when he says, "Now," this is to Timothy, "you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings such as has happened to me at Antioch." He has followed that and put those things into practice. Well, having spent that much time on verse 6, that we must be ruled and trained by the Word of God, and looking at those four facets, let's move on now to verses 7 and 8. You must discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You see, Timothy must be nourished. He must be trained. He must feed upon the Word of God. But he's not to feed upon trash. He's not to feed upon junk food. Look what Paul points out. He says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Have nothing to do with that garbage, young Timothy. Nourish yourself. Be trained in the words of Holy Scripture. Have nothing to do with that stuff. It's very much connected here. Reject worldly fables. Refuse. It's an imperative. Anything substandard to sound teaching, reject it. Strong arm it. What kind of fables is he speaking of? Well, he's talked about it several times. He'll address it again at the end of the letter because he thinks it's so important. But eschatology, setting dates and times, Jewish myths, as he mentions several times through the letter, too much time spent in study of false teaching. You know, he never tells Timothy here, well, study what these Gnostics are learning so that you can understand them. What does he say? He points them back to the Word of God. This is your standard, as we said last week. In fact, in chapter 6, in verse 20, just turn over there. Second to last verse, as Paul would close out his letter, it's as though he's putting the explanation point on what he has just said. You can say in these six chapters, there weren't chapter divisions, but in this short letter, he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He tells them there again, avoid these things. Avoid empty chatter. They're of no use. Avoid it. Refuse it. The word is a very strong word, to reject and to refuse. I think of an NFL running back as he's running with the ball and he's strong-arming defenders out of the way. Reject it. Strong-arm it. Push them out of the way. Have nothing to do with this, Timothy. But then he goes on the other hand, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. Now, this word is a very fascinating word. We have English words that are transliterated from this word. It's gymnazo in the Greek. Literally, it means to exercise naked. I don't know how many people do that. Hopefully, it's if you've got a treadmill in your own room. But that's literally what the word means. But what metaphorically what it means here is to exercise vigorously. And in any way, either of body or mind, the word speaks to a strenuous, intense training of an athlete. We get the word gymnastics from this root. And it's especially applicable in Ephesus, where these young people would just spend so much time training for the Greek games. And they would train in these gymnasiums. They actually had them then, of places of training. And they would strip down for their training, their physical training, so as to lay off every hindrance. And in the context here, Paul is telling Timothy, be nourished by the word, reject those myths and fables, so that you might be able to exercise yourself with a view to godly living. It's an imperative. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Discipline yourself towards godliness. The word speaks of mental and spiritual powers to train, to undergo discipline. It occurs only four times total in the New Testament, and it's twice in Hebrews, speaking of training in righteousness. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, you want to look at that later, in Hebrews 5:14, I encourage you to write these down, in regards to discernment. And then it's used negatively, speaking of false teachers, in 2 Peter 2:14, where it talks about those false teachers who have a heart trained in greed. That is, they work out, they train so that they can be greedy, because that's their goal. So it's as though Paul might have some comparisons as mine as he speaks to his child in the faith. Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Timothy, just as these young people remove all their clothing, they remove all hindrances from them, and they train vigorously for these games, so you too divest yourself of anything that would hinder your spiritual progress. Cast it aside. Lay it aside. Throw it off. And young Timothy, just as youth training at the gym, as he exerts himself to the utmost, you too, by God's grace and power, must not spare any efforts in longing after godliness. Timothy, just as these athletes have a goal in view, whether it's the medals or the ribbons or the victory wreath that they would give that was common, so you too keep the spiritual goal in view. Be complete, diligent, but faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it earlier in Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You see, diligence is what's needed. That's what this is speaking to, is we need diligence in the Christian life. And he goes on, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the NAS translates it. Now, this theme is a very important theme for Paul, isn't it? It means piety. It means reverence to God. And it's the word is used 15 times in the New Testament, but Paul uses it 8 times in this letter alone. It's as though that could be another theme throughout this particular letter. It's a very important theme for Paul. It speaks of piety towards God, disciplining for concentration, disciplining our mind to discipline towards godliness, as distinct from the asceticism set back in the previous verses. Let's talk about godliness for a minute. This is in all areas of your life. It's not just Sunday morning. You know, Sunday mornings, maybe we all have a little bit of elevated self-control of guarding our tongues, our actions, our yelling at our children, or whatever. Maybe all of these things that we've kind of got our guards up, don't we, on Sunday mornings. But it's speaking more to Sunday morning. It's speaking to how you live in the home, how you conduct yourself in the church, certainly, how you conduct yourself in the workplace and in the marketplace. The word means an awesome respect accorded to God, a devotedness that is explicit and clear to others that others can see. John Calvin says godliness is the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian living. Trench, the grammarian from about 100 years ago, describes godliness like this. I like it. He says it's that mingled fear and love which together constitute piety of a man toward God. Now, I brought with me volume one from the works of George Swinock. His five-volume works are, I believe, just came back into print. Volumes one and two of his written works, comprising about 1,100 pages, is based on verse 7b, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's called The Christian Man's Calling. I would encourage you to read it. He has applications to ministers, but typically it applies to Christian men in every aspect. And I'm going to read a couple quotes from this just to whet your appetite. And I would commend this to you as something worthy to acquiring and reading. He says, godliness is a worshiping of the true God in heart and life, according to his revealed will. This is just one small part of it. So he talks about these four parts. First, the act of worship. Second, the object of this act. It's the true God. Thirdly, the extent of this worship. It's an all of heart and life. And fourth, the rule. It's according to his revealed will. Godliness is worshiping the true God. It's how we glorify him with our lives. And we have been completely transformed, those of us who are in Christ. All of life is transformed as to how we think and how we speak and how we behave. Our old lives was like this, but now there's been a radical metamorphosis from a caterpillar into a butterfly that is redeemed and now can glorify God in all areas of life. It is godly fear that keeps us humble, and it's love that motivates us to press on. You see, great athletes are made, they're not just born. Think of Olympic athletes. We just had the Olympics held in China. I mean, these men and women have remarkable natural abilities, do they not? They're gifted with some natural abilities already. But does that mean they can lay off of training? No. All the more how they train and they develop their gifts, whether it's swimming or whatever, the drive becomes stronger to be faster than ever before, to break the record, to achieve the medal. Look at Michael Phelps. You know, he did not win by just sitting around and thinking, you know, I'm such a great swimmer and I'm just going to win a lot of medals. I think he won 8 medals or something. He won a lot, broke a couple records. This man worked out 10 to 12 hours a day. In fact, in one interview, he says, that's all I do is work out for the Olympics, and I eat. And I love to eat. And I go here and I go there, and the big thing of all the places that he eats. But a man that trains with a goal in view, he's not neutral. He's training. He's working hard. And if this type of training is important to the body, how much more in the spiritual realm? How much more in spiritual disciplines? Our goal is godliness and living for the glory of God. You see, if you're out of shape and you decide, I want to get in shape, and you sign up the local gym, typically what does somebody do? They hire a trainer. And what is that trainer going to do? Well, Here's all your exercises. You're going to have to do this, do this, do that, and do so many sets of this, and then that's going to help to get you in shape. His job is to set up a schedule for you to help you to exercise into shape, to develop some bodily discipline, right? Well, so too, every Christian has the perfect workout manual, the Word of God. Every Christian has the perfect trainer, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit uses the Word to produce a vital godliness inside of the soul that flows out in all areas of life. Our devotion must be regulated by the standard of the Word of God. One man said spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. Well, let's talk about some disciplines that we might use in order to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And we're going to only scrape the surface on this. Hopefully, we'll be touching on this in the next few weeks as well. But what are some spiritual exercises that we can do to develop godliness? If you're here and you're trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do you not have as your goal to please Him in all areas of life? Is that not your life's goal, to please Him, that you might hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter in into the rest of your master"? Do you long for those words? Am I the only one that longs for those words? I trust that if you are a Christian, you want to please the Lord who saved you. And so what are some spiritual disciplines that we can develop in our lives that might affect the product of godliness? First of all, and it sounds so simple, reading your Bibles. Reading your Bibles, it's so easy to do a myriad of other things, but to read your Bibles, to be nourished, as Timothy was, nourished on the words of faith. There is a nourishing aspect to reading Holy Scripture. There is a training aspect that begins to change your mind to affect and to believe what you're reading. This is all important. Job says, "I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Every time you partake of a meal, ask yourself the question, do I love God's Word as much as I love this steak or this egg dish or whatever? Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But it's not enough to read Scripture. We need to meditate on Scripture too. We need to think about what we're reading. We need to mold it over in our minds that we might learn even further from it. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Can you say that? That you eat the words of God and they produce joy in your life. That they're a true delight. Thomas Watson, in his great book, The Bible in the Closet, I commend that to you for personal devotions of reading and prayer. He says this, "Reading Scripture brings truth into the head. Meditation brings it to the heart. Meditation without reading is useless. Reading without meditation is barren. The bee sucks the flower and then works it into the hive and so turns it into honey. So too, by reading, we suck the flower of the Word. By meditation, we work it into the hive of our mind, and so it turns to profit." You say, "Well, I don't know how to meditate when I read Leviticus or when I read a genealogy." You know, meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on that. Think of who God is. Think of His attributes. We're reading some of the historical books in our family devotions, Ezra and Nehemiah. And those are historical books, but what can we learn from those? What can we learn about the God, His faithfulness to the remnant, His sovereignty in moving the hearts of kings, a God who is really in control of all that's going on around us? See, you begin to meditate and to think upon those things and apply those things in our lives. Psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I hope you can say that as you pick up the Scriptures to read. And then we need to store the Word in our heart. We need to memorize them. We need to, your Word is, I've, How does it go? Thy word I've stored in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to have that determination, that zeal. Are you memorizing Scripture? If I asked for a show of hands today, probably most of the hands that would go up would be young people, because they're memorizing Scripture and the Sunday school classes or in the home. They're memorizing these things. But are we memorizing Scripture? Are we storing it in our heart that we might be prepared to face the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might be prepared and yea, live a victorious life unto Him? And then you kids who are memorizing Scripture, you need to be meditating on that. It's one thing to read. It's one thing to understand in the mind. But oh, may it get to your heart that it affects how you live. Next, prayer. Prayer is central. It's just vital to our life. And it fuels a God-centered life. And if you're not praying, you're missing out on the Christian life. You're missing out on those times when your thinking can be turned into God's will and how you can become in agreement with what He says in His words. George Swinock, again, and quoting from this work, says, a godly man's fervent prayer is like his key to God's treasury. Prayer is your private key to all the treasures of God. And his endeavor is that it will never grow rusty from lack of use. Don't let your key to God's treasury grow rusty. WD-40 may not be nearby. Don't want to lose that. J.C. Ryle takes it a step further and says this bold statement: what is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 out of 20 cases arises from different habits of private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. I would agree with his assessment. You're not going to be able to live a godly life if you're neglecting basic disciplines like prayer. How that needs to fuel us in every day of what we do. And then fasting, what does that do? It reinforces prayer. It strengthens prayer. It reminds us of our utter dependence upon God for life and breath, and yes, even for our daily bread. The other means of grace are so vital. Attending public worship, which is a foretaste of heaven, the fellowship of the saints, encouraging one another, the Lord's table, which we'll enjoy later. All of these things are vital to us growing in holiness, to us growing in our walks with the Lord Jesus, growing in godliness. And then verse 8, very briefly, if you'll look over there, and he gives this: for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The word profitable is useful, beneficial, advantageous. Think of the synonym that best fits for you. It is profitable. Bodily discipline, yes, there's some profit to it. But is it fully profitable? No, godliness is profitable in all things. It has little benefit, the bodily training, but godly living benefits in every way. You see, if you go to maybe you have a gym membership and you make it there two times a month, you know, it's just not going to do much. It might make you feel good, but it's not going to do much, right? And you're not going to really be physically in shape. You can't expect to be thoroughly healthy. So too, if you rarely discipline yourself unto godliness, training yourself unto godliness, you'll be spiritually out of shape. And the church is made up of people who are spiritually out of shape. And you know how you can tell them? They're the ones that lack joy often. They're the ones that grumble. They're the ones that complain. They're the ones that see little victory over sin. They neglect the primary disciplines, and it affects the way they live. A renewed purpose of godly living suddenly makes you aware of your own besetting sins. It makes you aware of the sins that you struggle with, the sins that even each day that maybe a month ago you used to just commit without even thinking about it, but now there's conviction. And so a renewed spiritual training is profitable in all things, because your battle with sin will continue till you pass from this life. The flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work it out. The encouragement, he is at work in us, right? But we are to work it out. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be putting to death sin. Be in the practice of cutting off sin, or it will be killing you. Titus, Paul says, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God has appeared, but it is instructing us to do something, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It's a false teaching that says that, well, you know, God saved me 15 years ago and I'm just sitting back waiting to go to heaven and that's all I'm going to do. No, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me. Denying yourself, serving one another, seeking to glorify the Lord. And if you're going to dilly-dally with thinking that you're going to begin to fight sin, listen to the counsel of John Owen. You better be determined to fight it until you kill it. He says this, let no man think to kill sin with a few easy, gentle strokes. Back, back, and that's it. He who has once been smitten by a serpent, if he follow it not on his blow until it is slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly unto death. You see, he likens it to where if you're bitten by a serpent, we were on a camp out in the mountains, if the poisonous snake, if you're bitten with a serpent, you better kill it, okay? And same thing with dealing with sin. Well, moving quickly for the sake of time, not only is godliness profitable in all things, but it holds a promise, brethren. Do you see that in the last half of verse 8? Since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the promise is not to gain eternal life. You see, we don't have the spiritual disciplines that we might earn eternal life, but it has as its goal to honor and to glorify the Lord, living all for the glory of the Lord. The promise of life here is really the basis and the motive of all that Timothy performs and Paul in their ministry. You see, Christians have the best of both worlds, this life and the life to come. You see, my friend, when you die, you can't take your possessions with you, your car, your house, your belongings, your jewelry, whatever you love. You cannot take those things with you, not even your library filled with theological works. But there's one thing you can take with you. That's godliness. That's wholesome Christian character. That goes with you. Yes, it will be perfected in glory. But to the degree that you develop these things in this life, you do take that with you. This is why spiritual discipline is far more valuable than physical training. Am I negating physical training? No, I hope you didn't come away with that. I'm not negating that at all. That's important. We take care of our bodies. But how much more spiritual disciplines? Well, let's draw some concluding applications here. Are you a good servant of Christ? Let us not pay attention to speculations, but to be nourished, to be trained by the Word of God and sound teaching. Those of you who aspire to ministry, pastors, elders, are you being trained by the Word of God? That's the question. Are you being trained? Are you following Paul's advice in chapter 6? Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. One more quote from Mr. Swinock. I'll put it away for you. Listen to this. This is speaking to ministers. I wish that I may be industrious as well in rearing the temple as in providing materials that I may cheerfully spend and be spent for the service of Christ. My Savior was taken to be 50 when he was only 30 by reason of his excessive industry. His very continuance was aged. Very countenance, sorry. O my soul, follow thou this blessed pattern. Do not play, but work and work of him that has sent thee in the Lord. And prove all opportunities to the utmost. Be instant in season and out of season. Serve thy God with all thy strength. Like fuel, consume thyself in burning to warm the spirit of the saint and to thaw the frozen heart of the sinner. Thy work is an infinite consequence. Your time is exceedingly short. Your reward is glorious and eternal. Be spent. Spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. For all of us, are you disciplining yourself and developing godliness in this life? You see, sanctification in this life does what? We grow in holiness, but it paves the way for glorification when we will be with Him face to face, when godliness will be perfected. Do you see progress of sanctification in your life? Do you see godliness increased and sin weakened? These are questions that only you can answer. Are you using these spiritual disciplines that we've spoken about? Is your thinking becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ and being more and more conformed to Holy Scripture? If you're honest, can you say that your heart aches when you don't please God as you desire? That you really want to please Him more? That you really want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Cry to Him for renewed zeal. Determined to be a spiritual athlete. Yet determined to be the one that wins the prize, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 9. Do not all run in the race, but only one receives the prize. Determined to run in such a way. We're going to sing in a moment, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" But I'll read these words from another hymn. "Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands your zeal and an immortal crown." Stretch every nerve. The heavenly race demands your zeal. May the Lord make us spiritual athletes. And then if you're here today and you're not a Christian, spiritual disciplines sound something strange, I presume. What is a spiritual discipline? I know what physical working out is. Maybe you work out faithfully. Maybe you've got a completely healthy body. But we need spiritual disciplines as well. And the first step to that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for unworthy sinners, repenting of your sins, admitting that it's sin, it's wretched, you violated a holy God, and looking to Christ and trusting in Him and coming to Him and embracing Him by faith and saying, I know very little, but I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need your grace. Come to Him today. You can't please Him by your good works. Good works. There's a lot of people in hell that have thought that they could please God by a life of good works. Should we live a life of good works? Yes. But if your thinking is such that somehow God's going to accept you and just smile and eagerly bring you into heaven because you've performed all these good deeds without trusting in Christ alone, you're sadly mistaken. Look to Christ, who is the perfect servant. He is the par excellence good servant of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. We thank you that we can consider these things. Lord, may we be convinced of the truth that inward piety is indispensable in our lives as Christians, those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Lord, we pray that you would make us holy. We pray that you would make us a people that love you more and that have that fear that we want to honor you out of love. Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts. And Lord, for those that are battling with sin, those who are struggling, Lord, we pray that you would bring encouragement. We pray, Lord, that you would, as it were, help each of us to pump spiritual iron, as it were, to get into shape spiritually, Lord, to the end that you would be glorified in our lives and in the life of this church. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.